2 Corinthians 12, 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, 6. Children, please stand for Bible class. The rest of us will turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. That's right, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last chapter of Ecclesiastes. I'll be finishing, Lord willing, this one, and then on Wednesday, we'll close out the book of Ecclesiastes as we hear the conclusion of the matter from Solomon. I hope that you'll be in attendance if you can be, and we'll record it, Lord willing, if you can't. So at Texas A&M, the school that I went to, it said the football team never loses. They just run out of time. While Cindy and I attended, they often ran out of time. And it seems like ever since then, the school has been on the pursuit of a coach who will lead the team to make the most of the time allotted and not find themselves outscored when the clock runs out. As Solomon takes the final bend in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's precisely this thought which he wishes us to occupy our minds with. Knowing that the clock will one day run out for us, we must make the most of the time and energy given to us. So read with me Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1, and we'll go all the way through 8 today. I'll be reading from the NET translation. Verse 1, so remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds disappear after the rain. When those who keep watch over the house begin to tremble and the virile men begin to stoop over and the grinders begin to cease because they grew few. And those who look through the windows grow dim. And the doors along the street are shut when the sound of the grinding mills grows low and the one is awakened by the sound of a bird. And all their songs grow faint. And they are afraid of heights and the danger of the street. The almond's blossoms grow white and the grasshopper drags itself along. The desire falls and fails. Because man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is broken or the golden bowl is broken and the pitcher is shattered at the well or the water wheel is broken to the cistern and the dust returns to the earth as it was and life's breath returns to God who gave it. Absolutely futile, laments the teacher. All these things are futile. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we approach a subject with solemnity as we consider an appointment that we all must be made to keep. We pray our time be precious until then, that you would teach us to make the most of it through these words that you've inspired through Solomon. Pray that you would help me to make the most of this, and I may faithfully proclaim your word which was given to your people in love for our good. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So my first heading for this subject as we approach it in three parts is to make the most of your time. Make the most of your time. Solomon writes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This is a simple and straightforward command. For almost all this chapter, Solomon is going to spend all his poetical energy painting a picture for us on why we should obey this very command, why we should listen to him on this point. Did you catch all the poetry in this chapter? Kind of a grim subject for him to wax poetical in, right? But we know Solomon to be a terribly talented poet, and he just pushes all his poetic force on this, just to stress home this one simple command: remember your Creator in the days of your youth. He said in chapter 11 that we should rejoice in our youth. We should let our hearts cheer us. He adjured us to banish emotional stress from our mind. He said to rejoice, but remember that the end will come. Remember that God will judge, but rejoice and push aside your fears and stresses and worries. Go for it, he says. But now, one last word of caution. Go for it. Yes. But remember your Creator while you're going for it. What does that mean? Well, remember, it's the word zakara. One of those words that's the same in Arabic, which helped me out so much in Hebrew school. It's like, sweet, I don't have to memorize this word. It's the same thing. It's an important word, remember. Means to name, means to mention, to remember, to call to mind. Though he uses a different verb in Proverbs 3:8, it reminds me of that verse, in all your ways acknowledge him. This is something that Solomon felt was really important. In everything you do, remember God. Have his name on your lips and his thoughts in your mind. And this command, it's a simple command, but it goes beyond simple theological understanding. It goes beyond just knowing technically that God is your Creator. We're instructed to remember that he's your Creator. He's your Creator, not just the world's Creator, though he is that. Solomon makes it personal here. God is your Creator. Solomon's father David identified the personal work of creation that God works in all of us in Psalm 139. He writes, "For you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Do you see how many personal pronouns he puts in there? He's not just thinking in general theologically, God made man, yes. God thought of us, yes. He says, me. You made me. The Creator of the universe made me. We should think about that. That's a beautiful personal thought. And so the command to remember is the command to remember a personal thing, not just a theological concept. There are so many wonderful theological concepts in the Bible, many sources of comfort, sources of beautiful things that lead us to praise, but this should be something very personal. God, you made me. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah of his personal creation as well. In Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you." And Job's friend Elihu testified to this truth as well in Job 33:4. He said that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And so, like these inspired authors of the Bible, we too should lift our voices to praise and to give glory to God for his personal creation of us. We were not an afterthought. We were not an accident. We are the personal creation of the sovereign Lord of the universe. So remember your Creator. What a thought. You know, sometimes we feel like God's left us alone. There are times in life when we just feel like, God, are you listening to me? Do you even care? Are you just so busy running the world that you forgot me? It's good to remember where we came from. It's good to remember how God created us personally. Personally. And there's a command, or there's a demand maybe that comes out of that too, which the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry writes. He said, a great duty pressed upon us to remember God as our Creator. Not only to remember that God is our Creator, that He made us and not we ourselves, and is therefore our rightful Lord and owner, but we must engage ourselves to Him with the considerations which is being our Creator lay us under, and pay Him honor and duty which we owe Him as our Creator. Remember your Creator. Solomon gives us a specific time for us to stress this remembrance, a certain season of life. He says, in the days of our youth. This is the time that it's crucial, in the days of your youth. Now, some of you guys might have just wiped your brow at that one. Whew! Well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, we need to clarify that for the ancient world, youth could mean someone as old as 40. The early church father Irenaeus wrote that 30 is the first stage of a young man's age and extends to 40, as we all admit. So now I'm the one going, whew, since I just turned 40. I'm barely out of the first stage of youth. That sounds nice to me. So if you're 40 or under, yes, this instruction is for you especially. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't remember your Creator in later days, but there's a particular urgency given to remember your Creator. Be occupied with our duty to know that we did not make ourselves. He alone is rightful Lord and the owner of our lives and all its goodness. So you might ask, what's so important about that time that Solomon would write specifically for that season? And he writes on, he says, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the difficult days come. The next seven verses, you know, are actually one long run-on sentence in Hebrew. Paul was famous for his run-on sentences. We never really see this before. This is something interesting and new. It's not all that common in Hebrew either. Solomon also will be unusual in that he'll use the word before three times in this run-on sentence. There's a pressure behind his admonition. He's closing up the book of Ecclesiastes with a desire to impress that urgency on us. Something's coming, he says. Make the most of your time while you can. In chapter 11, Solomon told us to go for it. And now he says, make the most of it. Because two things are coming up that are going to limit your ability to go for it and eventually limit your ability to make the most of it. That first limitation, he says, is old age. Make the most of it, he says, because you're going to get old. Because you're going to get old. Before the difficult days come, the years draw near when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. So your translation might say the evil days, and since that word in question is ra'ah, it's a fair translation. Ra'ah is often the translation, or evil is often the translation for that word, but we tend to have in mind ethical or sinful evil when we think of the word evil, so I don't think it's the best fit here. If we take the word to mean evil here, that's like Solomon's trying to say that getting old means growing evil. I don't think that's supported by the picture of Christian maturity that we're given, especially in the New Testament. I don't think that's supported by most of the people here who are more advanced in years. I find they grow more pleasant and wonderful. So the word can't mean evil. So we often, when we have these problems in Scripture, we look for other translations and other contexts, and we find other parts of the Bible that word is translated as a physical difficulty or a pain, injury, deprivation, or suffering. And we know that all these things do increase as we get old. So Solomon is going to spend more time in this section pouring them out. And that's why I like that translation, the difficult days. I think it's best to look at this phrase as meaning the difficult days. And so he says, remember your Creator in your days of your youth before the difficult days come. I don't know, you might be waking up this morning feeling like all these aches and pains are downright evil. So you're welcome to disagree with my translation. It's all the same. Before the difficult days come, the years draw near when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. And that's Solomon's introduction to the concept of getting so old and in pain that you reach the point where you say, I no longer have pleasure in my years. The aches and the pains, the physical and mental costs are no longer worth it. It's time to move on. I'm ready to go. I'm ready for that new body I've been promised. For those of us to live to old age, that time and conclusion is coming. Even though, especially for youth, it doesn't feel like it'll ever come. I'll never get old. I'll never do that. We were all there, weren't we? We all said that. I'll keep myself in shape. I'll eat what I want. No one wants to believe at 18 there's a time when you're 38 and just looking at a cheeseburger puts a pound on the scale. But it's coming. For some of us, it's come. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be easy, Solomon says. But and to drive that reality home for us, Solomon's going to use the full force of his poetical arts to describe all the ways your vigorous body will waste away. Look what he says. Remember your Creator in your days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds disappear after the rain. Why do clouds disappear after the rain? Because they're spent. They're used up. They've accomplished what they were made to do. So too, the sun and stars, if the Lord chooses to linger long enough, they would have all eventually burn out like candles one day. Spent like the long years of life in old age. When those who keep watch over the house begin to tremble. Over the next few verses, Solomon's going to use the picture of a deteriorating house to describe the running down of the body due to age. And once again, I apologize and offer a trigger warning to my dear lovely wife, who we noticed we built the house, 11 years ago, and we notice it running down already. We built that thing. We thought it was going to last forever. Turns out you have to keep quite care of it, don't you? And everybody knows this. It's the joy of home ownership, as my in-laws frequently remind us. And because of the curse, our bodies are under the same state. And so Solomon uses that picture of a house deteriorating. The Bible frequently describes your body just like a house, a dwelling place or a place to live. For instance, Job 4:19 speaks of us as those who dwell in houses of clay whose foundation is the dust. Sorry, I thought I had another slide there. 1 Corinthians 5:11, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And so Solomon envisions our arms and our hands as those who keep watch over the house. Our hands bathe the body. They trim it up, patch it up, bandage if it's wounded. They defend the body from harm and danger if need be. These strong watchers, though, will one day begin to tremble. And the strong men are bent. Legs, knees, shoulders, spine, all weakened. Begin to stoop the body over, power beginning to be brought low. The grinders cease because they're few. Solomon uses a double entendre here in selecting the Hebrew word tohanat, which can mean the person whose job it is to grind all day at the mill, but it also means one's molar teeth. And in Solomon's day, they didn't know about dentures. They didn't know about implants. It says, you got older and lost teeth, you lost your ability to chew. The grinders are few until they are none, and chewing is done. And those who look through the window grow dim. Those windows to the soul, the eyes. Eyesight is usually what goes first, isn't it? That yearly visit to the eye doctor that everyone starts to avoid and dread. Where the prescription is for thicker and thicker glasses every year, to the point that they can't just strap telescopes to your hat. You just got to deal with what they give you. And the doors to the street are shut when the sound of the grinding is low. Because you've lost your teeth, you may tend to close your mouth out of embarrassment. No more toothy grins. This may also refer to the elderly no longer going out into the streets, keeping indoors, shut in. One rises up at the sound of a bird. Well, the older you get, the less sleep you need. And you're up as soon as the birds start singing. And your sleep is maybe less restful. Every little sound jolts you awake. And they're afraid of heights and the dangers of the street. When you're young, you might amuse yourself rolling down hills and jumping off platforms. But because breaking a hip is a serious danger to the elderly, you become fearful of even the shortest fall that might affect a more brittle bone. So you become fearful of steps, heights, holes, hazards while walking in the street. And the almond blossoms grow white. Your hair loses its color. Oh, I know, so many people fight that. Eventually you'll even give up on it, though. You let your hair, your white hair, take over. Maybe even you'll wear it with pride. I hope so. The Bible has good things to say about white hair. But it does eventually take over. The grasshopper drags itself along. This one could also be translated, the grasshopper is a burden. So it's either referring to the loss of such a loss of strength that like carrying a little grasshopper would be a burden, or it could describe the fact that grasshoppers drag themselves at the end of the summer when their life is going away with the season. But either way, it speaks of a growing, intensified physical weakness. I don't know. The looks from the audience are just like, oh, does this really keep going, Mike? Like, do we really need this detail? Like, you're making me feel bad, right? Okay, one more. Desire falls. Desire fails. Literally, your translations may differ because it's one of those points where Solomon writes something and it's all like, what did... Yeah, I can imagine the translator's like, what? Like, what did he say? Your translations might say the caperberry shrivels up. What are you talking about, Solomon? Well, Solomon's trying to be delicate here. The caperberry was used in the Near East as an aphrodisiac. So the connection to physical desire probably doesn't need to be belabored. At the sunset of life, the body falters and even the desire goes away for things once vigorously sought out and thought about. The author of Hebrews points out with some bewilderment that Abraham would come to father children that would number the stars, though he was counted as one good as dead when it comes to his ability to father anyone. So Solomon closes this beautiful poem that he's written by reminding that even these things are going to become uninteresting or unable. Because man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in streets. And so the end of old age is the journey home. Youth turns slowly into difficult days, and as good as dead eventually becomes actually dead. And so that's the reality we have to square with. So in his final public address to the nation, see, I gave you a picture of Ronald Reagan to cheer you up after all that. Don't we miss him? In his final address, in his final letter he wrote, after learning about his diagnosis of Alzheimer's, Ronald Reagan wrote, "At the moment, I feel just fine. I intend to live the remainder of the years God gives me on this earth, doing the things I've always done. When the Lord calls me home, whenever that may be, I will leave with the greatest love for this country of ours and the eternal optimism for its future." I now begin the journey that will lead me into the sunset of my life. This great leader knew what our author, another great leader, King Solomon, also sought to express here. We must live out whatever years God gives us to the full, knowing that there will be a time when the road bends toward its end. You must make the most of it because, he says, one day you're going to die. So we must make the most of it because we're growing old, and we must make the most of it because one day we're going to die. Isn't that a fine thing to say to us? What joy it was for this preacher to come up to my sermon preparation and say, okay, well, what's next? We got two more sermons. Oh, I get to preach that, huh? Well, really, it is a nice thing for God to say to us. This is the Bible, right? What God says here in all its chapters is said to us, his children in love for our good. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely good for us to hear. We need to hear it. I don't know why today. It's just my job to say what it says. That's the beauty of expository preaching verse by verse. It kind of gets the pastor off the hook. I'm not picking and choosing the verse or the messages. I'm really just preaching the passage, right? Make the most of it, God says, because one day, like Reagan was called, like many of us we have known have been called, the Lord will one day turn to us and tell us it's our time to go home. The mourners will mourn for us. And the Hebrew literally says, man must go to the house of his eternity. Isn't that nice? He's been talking about a deteriorating house for verses after verse after verse, and now he says, man must go to the house of his eternity. Oh, friends, here's the hope. Solomon has spent a depressing amount of time talking about the crumbling of the house of our body. The light in the windows grows dim, the rafters bow downward, the paint's peeling off, and the foundation is cracking. But we Christians, we who put our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, know that this earthly house is but a tent. And we consider that we are mere pilgrims here. We who, by faith, are children of Abraham, we can say along with Father Abraham that we lived here as in a foreign land, living in tents, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, as Hebrews 11, 9 and 10 says. And so it should be our hope that those mourners who mourn us will say of us, as it's written of the early pilgrims of our faith, these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. It is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. It's Hebrews 11. And so we, as we consider that city, as Robert E. Lee did on his deathbed with his last words crying out, strike the tent! His body was mere tent, and he was ready to strike it and go home. And one day we'll be there too. We'll cry out to God, strike the tent. Show me to my house of eternity. We go to a better place, to a permanent home, a house of our eternity. But we don't sit around pining for it. Christ is preparing that house for us even now. But right now we must attend to the works that he prepared for us beforehand. Right? We read that verse together in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. My friends, we have work to do. John 9:4 echoes the sentiment of Solomon here. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. Night is coming, we must get our work done. We must make the most of this day. Before the silver cord is removed, the golden bowl is broken, and the pitcher is shattered at the well. The water wheel is broken at the cistern. The dust returns to the earth as it was, and life's breath returns to God who gave it. We must make the most of it before that time arrives when the cord of life that binds soul and spirit to body is snapped, when our body is broken and no longer useful for its function, when the machinery of life stops and our physicality goes back to the elements from which it was formed. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's all been struck by the curse. Life, this body, all its work becomes like vapor. What is your life? James 4:14 asks. For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So what are we to do with all that then? We make the most of it. We give God back what he has given to us. That life, that energy, every year that he gives us, we give it back to him. We give God the best of it. That's the message of this passage. You see, all our life, it's like the final moments of a championship game where the score is tied and the clock is running out. We play with full hearts and we save nothing for the end. Life is vain. All is vain. Yes, Solomon, that's true. Looking around at the earth, our bodies, the expiration date, thinking of the curse that's wasting it all away. Yes, that's true. But the curse, friends, is not the final say on our lives, is it? All is vain, yes, but Jesus changes everything. Our story doesn't rest here, because we can say with Paul, yes, life is short, but we have work to do. And this is our command. We're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. These words were chosen for a purpose. Solomon has spent all of the book of Ecclesiastes talking about how everything is vain. And here is Paul. Paul knew Ecclesiastes. And the same God that authored Ecclesiastes authored Paul's works. So it's no coincidence that he says, the labor that we work for the Lord is not in vain. There's the asterisk on the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is vain? Yes, except what we do for the Lord. Because the Lord is undoing the curse. He's undoing the vanity. There is the undoing of the curse. The undoing of the vanity and the futility. Our labor is not in vain because our labor is not merely tied to bodies and efforts that are wasting away. Our efforts count for eternity because they are works committed to the eternal. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord because we must always be abounding in the work of the Lord. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. It's inevitable now. It's going to happen. The imperishable body must put on the perishable body must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Make the most of it, Solomon says, Paul says. And here's how to do that. Give God your best. The response to the grace given, to the understanding that time is limited is to give God your best. From the beginning, God taught Israel this lesson through the sacrifices to give him our best. See what God commanded. In Deuteronomy 15:19, he wrote, "All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. But if it has any blemish, or if it's lame or blind or has any serious blemish whatsoever, you are not to sacrifice it to the Lord your God." And now it's true that the sacrifices are pictures of the perfection of Christ, right? These things point to Christ. And so God is teaching Israel a lesson. We don't sacrifice imperfect creatures because he wanted to show us that Christ would be sinless and be the sacrifice. But there's a practical lesson as well for us here that God also wanted to show we give him our best. We don't say, well, we've got to sacrifice the sheep. Let's get the one that's hobbling out, you know. We're going to save the choice sheep for our market day. Malachi 1:6 also hammers that point home. The Lord is kind of dressing down the nation at the time. He says, "A son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" And so sitting here today with this wealth of wisdom and examples in divinely inspired directives, we too must sit and ask ourselves, have I as well offered polluted food to God? Where perhaps have I failed to offer my best? Where have I tried to sneak in half-hearted sacrifices of blind and lame offerings? Well, I don't have the answer to that, but you can ask the Holy Spirit and he'll tell you if that's been the case. He'll let you know. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near when you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. And the message that rests with us as we consider this is, don't wait to serve the Lord. Don't spend a moment of your dwindling strength in waste. Make the most of it. Give God your best. The time is coming when that will no longer be an option. Don't waste your time and don't waste opportunities. Don't put off what you have no guarantee you'll get to later. And maybe you're sitting there and regret is striking your heart. It's too late for me, you're thinking. I've blown it. I've spent my youth. I've spent my years in foolishness, sin, wastefulness, whatever. I would say no, friend. No. Dum spiro spero. While I breathe, I hope. While there is life, there is a plan for that life. While there is light, there is work to be done. As I was contemplating this sermon, I was running around the track at the time, chasing death, I suppose, keeping my ticker healthy. As I was just thinking about the sermon, I was struck with the memory of the thief on the cross. You remember the penitent thief? From Luke's account in Luke 23:39. Luke records, one of the criminals who's hanging there on the cross alongside Jesus railed at Jesus and says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him. I love that. What a funny picture of these three men being executed on the cross. One's railing and the other tells him to shut up. Don't you fear God since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we rightly so, for we are getting what we deserve for what we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. He couldn't point. His hands were nailed to a cross. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise. It's a powerful picture of faith lived out in the last moments of life, of a Savior who is in the midst of saving the world, has time to comfort one of his children who's being crucified next to him. He is a personal God. Don't think you're alone. Don't think he is not walking with you. He had time for that thief on the cross. Here's a man, that penitent criminal on the cross, who remembered his Creator, his personal Creator, even as he hung next to him in his execution. He lived out his faith to the full, fully understanding that death was coming and his time was limited. He exercised his faith by rebuking the other criminal, the one that mocked Christ. And he spoke to his Savior, who comforted him in the midst of his dying trials. We don't know how much time we have left, whether it be much or little. So we should make the most of it. And we should give our best to God. I couldn't prove it. It's just my imagination. It's just me imagining while I was running around the track. But I like to think that the thief joined with Jesus in singing the Psalms together here and there. We know that Jesus sang the Psalms from his recorded words on the cross. I like to think that as Jesus cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he expired, that the thief finished the quotation of Psalm 31:5. "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And perhaps he sang the rest of it, looking to the criminal next to him. "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you've seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life." What words that would be for that thief to be singing. Nailed to a cross beside his dead Savior, surrounded by the whisperings of those who want him dead, seeing the Roman soldier come to break his legs because they've got to get the criminals off the cross before Passover. And perhaps he finished the psalm and said, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." I don't know that this actually happened. But I do know that this thief's faith is the same as my faith. It's the same as your faith, the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same because it was birthed the same way. Birthed out of the darkness in the heart of a sinner. Faith fixed on the hope of the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Let my faith say in the light of youth or in the twilight of life, "You are my God. My times are in your hand." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the kind reminder you've given us here. A reminder that is dismal in some ways, but not without hope. In fact, it comes with the best hope. Maybe that hope wouldn't shine so bright if it wasn't for the darkness that precedes it. That we who are groaning in tents know that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we have prepared for us true housing, preparing for us a city not made with human hands, but being prepared for us even today. Our friends have gone before us to that city. We know we go that same road one day. But we pray for the strength to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." We don't know when we'll hear the words, but we pray we be worthy of them until then. May we make the most of it the time we have. May you give us the wisdom to know how to make the most of it, and give us the strength to do it. For all these works were prepared for us beforehand, but Father, all these works are your works, because you give us the strength and wisdom. And we know that the second you put the crowns on our heads, we will with joy take them off and throw them at your feet. Because it is to you who belong all praise and glory. We thank you for this hope. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tender care. In thy pleasant pastures, feed us. For our use, thy folds prepare. Blessed Jesus. Blessing Jesus.